If you have been with us, we've been going through a series on the Holy Spirit. And just to orientate us a bit, we're going to be pausing that. We'll be continuing that after Easter. But today we're going to be doing a Palm Sunday focus and honing in on Easter. It's a big deal for us, probably one of the two biggest times in our church calendar. And so we want to be again looking to the cross, looking to what Jesus has done for us as we consider Easter together. So today, as I said, we're going to be looking at Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem on the way to his death, knowing full well what's coming for him and to him, and what this moment today, this Palm Sunday, says about who Jesus is. It's telling us again that he's the King who has come to be our Savior. And so before I read, we'll be in Luke 19 if you want to orientate your way there or turn there in your Bible. It'll also be on the screens for us. But would you join me in praying? Father, we are so thankful that today and over the next week, we get to look back and remember a most important week of history. That our King and Savior, you Jesus, came to seek and save us the lost. That you were willing in your love for us to die for us, to make us your kids, to make us your own, to forgive us, to redeem us, to reconcile us to the Father. We pray this morning as we look again at Palm Sunday that you would again do the work of recalibrating our hearts to a place of worship and gratitude and repentance and faith in the King Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you'd empower me right now to preach. We pray that you would be with Doug, heal his body, and we pray that you would produce much worship in us and in our hearts in this room this morning as we look to you again. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to be in Luke 19, looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus. And we'll see that there are several reactions to Jesus in this account. There are some people who mock Jesus, some people who just ignore him, think he's crazy, and other people, the disciples, who worship him. And this entrance of Jesus is unlike any other. It's not just a kind of social event. It was Passover after all. In the city, and they would have been celebrating that, but he's not just going in to join in another event. He is the most important event. He is the most important one. He is the sacrificial lamb, even though many of them had not recognized it yet. So Jesus is coming in here, knowing well that he is on his way to be crucified, to die for our sake, and then to be resurrected. And he died because in this moment, as we'll see, in just a few moments here, as he comes in Palm Sunday, he's making a clear statement of who he is. He's saying he's the King. And the religious leaders obviously didn't like this. They knew it. It felt like it was a blaspheming moment. And that's ultimately what led him to be killed. And so today, as we would look to Jesus, I'm just trusting it would be a fresh reminder to us of the kind of King Jesus is. And the mission he came for, to seek and save us, the lost. So let's read Luke 19 from verses 28 to 44. And when he, that's Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus." and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mountain of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, and for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's it for today. And just by way of history, those last few verses actually did happen. In about AD 70, the Romans came, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. And it's quite a stark verse Jesus is saying here of sort of the consequences of unbelief. But again, this text is about Jesus and what it's showing about himself here. And just to orientate us, this is a prophetic outworking of a verse and scripture from the Old Testament long ago. And it'll be up here in Zechariah 9, verse 9. The prophet Zechariah prophesies this. He says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so what's happening in this moment, Jesus is the king fulfilling prophetic scripture, proving he is the one that has come to us, the king who has come. And again, just to orientate us, in 2 Kings 9 verse 13, there was a king, Old Testament, by the name of Jehu. And it just sort of shows us the nature, the cultural importance of what is happening to Jesus as he is riding in on a donkey with garments on the floor. For Jehu, it says this, "Then in haste, every man of them took off his garment and put it under Jehu on the steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu is king." So there's something cultural here, that this is what the Israelites over history would do for royalty. And so what we're seeing very clearly, both in what the crowd shouted, that he's the king, in verse, was it 37? Behold, praise, verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then also what's happening in Zechariah 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you." And then again, what is true of culture, that they would do this for royalty, what's being emphasized again and again is that Jesus is the king who has come for us. But I think as we unpack this text a little bit, and what I'm hoping we'll really emphasize and look into in deeper ways this morning, it's not just that Jesus is the king, but what Luke 19 is telling about us about the kind of king Jesus is. What kind of king is Jesus? And just to orientate us, if you're a note taker, I'm going to be giving three aspects this text is saying about Jesus' kingship, and then three responses to Jesus' kingship. So the first thing this text is telling us is that Jesus is the missional king. He's on a mission. And earlier in Luke 19, Jesus summarized it for us. This is just before he's come in this triumphal entry, before the whole crucifixion and the resurrection, the Easter weekend takes place. He's now looking forward to what's coming at the beginning of Luke 19, and he summarizes his purpose and his mission. And he says this, he says in verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's why he's come. Listen, Jesus is not being dragged kicking and screaming to the cross. Yes, he was betrayed by one of his closest disciples, Judas. Yes, it was an innocent man being put to death when it shouldn't have happened. But in many ways, this was the plan of God from eternity past to ransom his people. This was how Jesus was going to come and seek and save the lost. It's how he was going to do it. And so Jesus knows he's heading to the cross. He knows his future. He knows what's awaiting for him. And he comes riding in on a donkey, knowing what's coming, but coming with joy, coming as the king, knowing that while it'll look like a defeat, it's actually the world's greatest victory, knowing what awaits him. Zechariah 9:9, we just read it. It says, righteous and having salvation is he. That's the mission of Jesus. He's come to bring salvation to us, the lost. And you see the determination of Jesus in Luke 19, verse 28. Luke records it this way. He says, when he had said these things, that's the previous section, Jesus went up ahead of his disciples, going up to Jerusalem. So he gets up, he goes ahead, he's on a mission. And I know in our culture, there are kind of the Easter people, maybe that's more the church people, and then the wider culture, there's the Christmas people, right? We all love Christmas. We all love what it means, the family time, the presents, the good food, the gammon. Let's not forget the gammon. We all love a little gammon. Gammy, Sammy, nothing like that on Boxing Day. But let's not forget, friends, Easter is what gives Christmas its definition. There was a reason Jesus was born, not only to be Emmanuel, God with us, but ultimately coming as the Savior of the world. Right from eternity past, before creation, God had a plan of what was going to happen. He knew, he foresaw, and he planned that God would come in the Son Jesus to the world, born through a Virgin Mary, at a particular time in history. He would live 30 odd years in obscurity mostly, and at the time was right. He would start his mission, he would gather disciples, he would teach, and he would heal and proclaim the gospel, and then roughly 33-ish AD, he would be crucified and he would rise again. It was not a break in God's plan. It was not an interruption. It was God's plan. He knew what was coming. He was determined to seek and to save the lost. Friends, Easter is why Jesus was born. He came to be with us, King to save us. I think it's so important for us just to remember this missional Jesus, the one who has come for a particular purpose. This is who he is. Our culture gets so many messed up ideas of who Jesus is. I just wrote a few as an example. Some people think Jesus is hippie Jesus. Hippie Jesus, the kind of peace and love guy. It's all good in the hood. He's just a lovely guy, and he's a guy we can know and like. He's very likable, all very peace and calm and meek and mild. Some people think of Gandhi Jesus, the guy who's an excellent example and one we should look to model our lives on, but just that, a great example. Or maybe the opposite of those things. We've got some people who think Jesus is like Headmaster Jesus, who's angry, has come to discipline us and set us right and get us back on track. I think all of us have a somewhat skewed version of Jesus to varying degrees, and we'll spend the rest of our lives as we engage the scriptures, seeing Jesus more and more clearly. But what I want to encourage us with is that all these options are wrong. The gospel is that we need saving and that Jesus came to save us. He's Savior Jesus. He's King Jesus who's come to seek and save the lost. If you are unconvinced, I want to read a little quote by C.S. Lewis as he challenges us here a bit in his book, Mere Christianity. It's quite long, but worth it, I think. He says this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. It's a challenging little passage there, right? But what he's saying is exactly right. Jesus is not a poached egg or the devil of hell. He's come to say exactly where he is and show us who he is. He's the missional king on a mission to seek and save us, the one who has come for our benefit. I think just two encouragements here for us. The one is that Jesus has come for all kinds of people. When he enters in, when he dies on the cross, when he rises from the dead, he didn't come for those who have their act together, for those who are perfect, for those who are already clean, squeaky clean. He came for the messy, the broken, the sinners. That's what he says. He says, Mark 10:45, I did not come to be served, but give my life as a ransom for many. And in that context, he's talking again about our brokenness. And I just want to encourage us that if you're feeling this morning again the weight of your sin, or maybe the guilt of your sin, or maybe this week you've done something again that would make shame reign in your heart. Friends, let's remember who Jesus is. Let's remember the extent to which he has come to forgive and make us clean. The great Charles Spurgeon, I'm paraphrasing here, but he said this, that when the devil would come to him and remind him, sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. He says, that's great. I look back at the devil and I reply to him, very well, Jesus came for sinners. That's good news, right? Jesus came for sinners. I think a second encouragement for us here is just quickly that maybe you know you're forgiven, but you still harbor a little bit of guilt about maybe something you've done recently or something you just can't shake, maybe some regret of the past, and you kind of feel this tension of maybe I'm forgiven, but not fully. Or maybe I'll do something that'll undo everything that God has won for me. Maybe I'll lose my forgiveness. I'll lose my sonship. I'll lose being a child of God. The good news of Easter, again, is that nothing can undo what Jesus has accomplished once and for all. Nothing can undo what he's done. His mission was to seek and save us once and for all. There is no undoing what Jesus has accomplished forever. He came to die and be our Savior. And friends, here's the thing. He is good at his job. Jesus is really good at his job. Nothing can undo what he accomplished, the mission he came to accomplish. Just the second thing this text says about Jesus' kingship is that he's the humble king. And Zechariah 9 verse 9, in that prophetic verse, explains it a bit. It says that Jesus is the king that comes humble and mounted on a donkey. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Like, why the donkey? What, you know, what's going on with the donkey? Why is that the thing? Other than that was what was prophesied. It's not just that that was to fulfill scripture. There's a meaning behind the donkey. And part of it, we'll get into it a bit more later on as well. But part of it is just that was the custom in the culture of what a king would do as he rides in. A king would often ride in if they'd been away from their nation or away from their city, or if they've been at war or whatever it is. They'd come riding in on a war horse. as a sign of power and strength. But Jesus is flipping the scripture, but and he's coming not just on a donkey, it says on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so he's going two layers down, not on the power and greatness, but actually on humility and what would appear as gentleness and weakness. Jesus is revealing the kind of God he is. Remember, this God who was born in a barn, who lived a lifestyle of basic poverty, who spent the last 3 years of his life homeless and unemployed. I could go on and on. Jesus is the humble king. He's the humble king. This should strike us, because seeing Jesus correctly, he is the Almighty God. He is sovereign, maker, ruler and reigner. He is almighty, majestic, wonderful. He's great. He's powerful. We could put in 1,000 adjectives there, right? But what he's showing you is that he comes in humble as the humble king. And I think that we can develop that a bit more. If we look at some of what humility has been defined by in modern day, C.S. Lewis, I think it was, said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Tim Keller said a similar thing, that humility is self-forgetfulness. You're not focused on yourself because you're focused on others. And again, it's playing into who Jesus is as the king on mission. So let's look at Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. Paul in Philippians is encouraging them to be humble. He's speaking to the guys who maybe lost their way, become a bit prideful, and forgotten that they actually exist to serve one another in humility. And he's saying, right, look to Jesus. This is how Jesus did it. This is what Jesus is like. He says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or something to be held on to. But rather, instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So that's what he's showing us. He's come to deal with our greatest need by dying on a cross to save us. I love how that verse is, he did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, to be held on to. Just let that land on us for a bit, because he could have. Jesus could have stayed in heaven, equally God, not just man, equally God. He could have been there for all eternity, and we could have suffered the consequences of our own sin. But what does he do? In his love, he chooses to come down to ransom and to seek us out and to save us, to forgive us. The humbleness and the gentleness and the kindness of our God to come and give up everything he had, to suffer the way he did, to save us the way only he could, is an absolute miracle of grace that Easter is reminding us. He's focused on his mission. And I think we need saving more than maybe we realize. And our hope is in this humble king who has come for us. It's the third thing here about Jesus' kingship, is that Jesus is the king of peace. The missional king, the humble king, the king of peace. So as I said, it was customary for a king to come in on a war horse or announce when they're announcing war particularly, but Jesus comes in peace on a donkey to make it clear again who he is. And in the culture, when a king of a foreign land wanted to come in a way that would show the king of this land and the people of this land that they were coming in peace, they'd come on a donkey. If they wanted to announce war, they'd come in on a war horse. And so what Jesus is doing here as the king of a foreign land, the king of heaven, is coming in on a donkey, telling us he's come for peace. And the irony is that he wouldn't be shown peace. He'd be killed on a false charge of blasphemy. But he's come nonetheless on a mission to seek us out. I think that word peace is really important for us. Because, and this is not peace as in hippie Jesus peace, right? The peace, love, and happiness. This is the peace that enemies need to come right and be reconciled. We were once enemies with God. Our sins separated us from the Father. We did not know His Father heart, His love, His grace. We were His enemies, and we were on a trajectory to unforgiveness, ultimately to punishment, if it were not for the intervention of our King. And so what Jesus has done once and for all in this time is to come and interpose His blood to bring peace as the way of salvation for us to know God. He's come to bring peace, to make us right, so that we are no longer God's enemies, but now His friends. Romans 5:10 says this, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more have we been reconciled will we be saved by His life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation." This is the amazing thing of Easter, is that there was nothing we could do to undo our enemy status. There is no fixing that apart from the forgiveness of Jesus. And how would we have fixed that in and of itself? There's nothing we could do to appease the wrath of God. And so the genius of the cross is that God is righteous and He needs to have sin atoned for. But knowing we couldn't do it in and of ourselves, He showed His love that He came and took it on Himself. That He's both righteous and that the consequences for sin get atoned for, and that He's loving and that He steps in the gap when we never could. And so this is the God we worship today. It's not the kind of try harder, do better, fix yourself up if you want me to accept you. It's the kind of God that says, I will do it because you cannot. You cannot fix your problem. So what does this passage tell us about Jesus? It says that He is the King on a mission to save the lost. He's the humble King who saves us at great cost to Himself. He's the King that saves us by making peace between us and God. And as we'll see, not everyone in the text recognizes this. Not everyone longs for this, wants it, or sees Jesus clearly. That this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, is a reminder to us of who Jesus is. It's telling us that He's a different kind of King to what we might expect or think. He's not the King who comes to grab a golden crown. He's the God who takes the crown of thorns for our sake. He's not the God who comes to sit on a throne. He's the God that comes to get hung on a cross. And ironically, as we'll see next week, when He gets crucified and hung on the cross, they would put the reason for the persons, whoever was getting crucified, the crime they committed, they'd put it on the cross above their head. You know, this one stole bananas, this one stole bread, this one murdered someone. They'll put above Jesus' head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the crime, apparently. And it's the ultimate irony of history because it's exactly who He was. The King. He's the King. And so how do people respond to Jesus in the text? I said three ways that we're going to briefly look at before we respond in an extended time of worship and prayer. First one is this, opposition. Opposition, unbelief, and worship. Those are the three we'll look at. So opposition. Some people are not stoked about who Jesus is in this passage. They don't believe He is who He says He is, or they don't like what He says about who He is. And we see this most clearly in the Pharisees. The Pharisees, if you're not familiar, were the religious, the Jewish, the top of the top religious people in the Jewish culture. They loved the law and rules and regulations. They loved the idea that we had to do all of the right things if God was going to love us. They were the premier legalists. they had about 670 specific laws that we had to follow, and somehow thought they were doing a decent job. And they opposed Jesus. They didn't recognize him as king. They accused him of blasphemy when Jesus said he was the king. And that's ultimately what got Jesus killed. And you'll see it there in Luke 19, verse 39. It says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Remember, the disciples there are praising Jesus. 38, verse 38. They're saying, "This is our king. We worship him, the one who has come." And the Pharisees hear this and they say, "No, Jesus, come on. You've got to rebuke your disciples." They get it wrong. First, they call him teacher, which was fairly common in the day, but it's not a posture or a tone that acknowledges the identity of Jesus. And secondly, they call for a rebuke when the disciples are worshiping Jesus. They're saying, "No, this is not on." How does Jesus respond? "If you will not worship me, the stones will. My creation will cry out." That's how big I am. The created things will always worship the Creator ultimately when they see him properly. Jesus is sort of saying to them, "Listen, I want you to be whole. I want you to be satisfied and fulfilled. But, you know, you'll only get this through worshiping me and seeing me properly. It's what I've created you for." And he can turn opposition into worship. I was just encouraged as I was thinking this morning again of a few stories in our church of God doing this. He's done it with so many of us. Each one of us have the story, don't we? If you're a Christian here this morning, and I don't assume everyone is, but if you are, this is your story, right? This is my story. We were once opposed to God, and he broke in and turned our lives around and changed our hearts and helped us become worshipers of the King. Flawed and imperfect worshipers, but still people who know our need for Jesus. And there was one guy back in the day when we were at the church building before COVID, the first time we were at the church building. And obviously, the church had, if you don't know the church's history, the church that was there before us kind of folded for various reasons. And so it was empty for, I don't know, about 8 years or so. And I think the neighbors got used to this. So when we rocked up, we started making a noise again Sunday night, Thursday night band practice, Sunday morning. And we weren't very popular. So we had to go around like repenting to the neighbors and making friends. And there was one guy right behind the church who really didn't enjoy this and really didn't appreciate it. And it you know, there were months of back and forth, apologies and friendships and trying to bridge the gap. And he kind of just accepted we weren't going anywhere and this is how it was going to be. Fast forward a year or two, that guy was sitting in the front row of the church, worshiping God with us. And I can tell you stories of the story of the story of God doing this again. He's doing it at the moment with our other neighbor across the road here. Like, God is faithful and he can soften hard hearts. Friends, I want to encourage us, especially in this week, as we consider Easter once again. Every one of us knows friends, family, colleagues, people we love who are opposed to Jesus. Maybe think he's a great guy, a great Gandhi Jesus or hippie Jesus or whatever it is, but don't see him as the king of the world who they can trust with their forgiveness. Would we commit ourselves the next week to be praying for them? Not just the next week, but God can do it by his Spirit. He comes and remember Doug was preaching this the last few weeks. He takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. One that can perceive him and feel him. One that is enabled to repent. God does the work of softening our hard hearts to enable us to trust in him, to rest in him, to look to him. And not only for, of course, others, but for ourselves. Our hearts can get hard. Like often, we can, you know, find ourselves so far from where we once were. I'll put it to you in a challenging way. I'm going to nuance this quite a bit, but if we don't love Jesus more today than we ever have, there may be a problem. The nuance there is, of course, you might go through a dark night of a soul. You might have experienced sin done against you that's made it hard. You might be going through depression or anxiety. There are things, right? God knows them. Trust that God knows them. But in general, we can enter into a relationship with our King where day by day we are increasing our level of worship and enjoyment of His name. Is there any way we need to be repenting of a heart that has gone wayward, where our worship isn't what it should be, where we don't love Jesus like we have or love His church like we have? Friends, let's be honest about that. Our God can soften hard hearts. Nothing is impossible for Him. A second group of people in this text are those who just show unbelief. And we'll see it. There's a group of people who don't believe Jesus when He says who He is. And in general, Jesus talks about the city of Jerusalem in general. He comes riding in. He looks at Jerusalem, and verse 42 says He weeps. Says, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Again, He's talking about that peace that would reconcile us to the Father. He's saying we've missed it. There are people who have missed it. They're not even looking to Jesus in anger or worship. They're just not even looking to Jesus. They're completely ignoring Him. They're apathetic in their hearts. And they're stuck maybe in unbelief. Now again, the context here is that this was Passover. This was the time that the Jews would be preparing and getting ready for Passover and celebrating that time when they look back and remember the Passover of Exodus. We'll look at it a bit more on Thursday night, so sign up. This is ultimately pointing to Jesus, that He is that sacrificial lamb. His blood covers us and we are safe when His blood covers our life. And the Jews were these very religious people. They kept the law. They observed ceremonies. They thought that God accepts them basically because they were very religious. And that being religious meant they were at peace with God. But verse 41, Jesus weeps. And He says, if only you knew what brings peace. So my question is very simple. What brings peace? Friends, it's not religion. It's not keeping the rules. It's not. Tim Keller makes a really great distinction. He says this: obedience doesn't equal acceptance, right? Your obedience doesn't mean that you become accepted by God. Your obedience doesn't equal acceptance. Rather, acceptance equals obedience. That's the order it works. But nothing we can do can make us break in. Can make God reluctantly accept us. No amount of good works, no amount of getting it right, no amount of effort even. Only Jesus can turn enemies into friends and haters into lovers, and only He can make peace between us and God. So what hope do we have? Again, I think it's simply this: recognizing who brings peace and repenting and putting our trust in the One who can do that. Repentance is crucial here. Repentance is simply trusting. It's turning our unbelief into belief. Saying, God, I've put maybe too much trust in my own abilities to be acceptable to You. I know that no matter how much effort I do or how good I look on the outside or how impressive I am to others, it's never going to be enough. I need to trust in the name of Jesus here. And repentance is the way in. Bruce Ware says this. He says, repentance involves seeing sin for the deceitful and deadly thing that it is, so that we turn from it. Belief in Christ involves seeing Christ for the gracious and powerful Savior that He is, so that we turn to Him. These two acts go together in a person's salvation. Repentance and belief are like two sides of the same coin. You can't have one side without having the other side also. It's recognizing our sin. It's turning to Jesus. And so today, friends, we get to look ahead, knowing what's coming next week in Easter, having already happened, and say, yes, Jesus, when you said it is finished, it really is finished. You have come to save me. You can do that. I want to turn my unbelief into worship. And that's just the third response here as we get ready to respond and wrap up, is that we see the disciples, the third group of people here, responding to Jesus in worship. They're seeing who Jesus really is. And they're singing there, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Right, friends, we can say the King has come. We have peace in heaven. So let there be glory and worship in the highest. This is the King Jesus. It's what he's come for. His mission towards us, his selfless love in being our sacrifice, the King who has come to make peace between us and the Father. I want to just pray that God would let God change us again. We would let God change us again instead of trying to change ourselves or whatever it might be. Believe that he really has come to be this for us, and that as we look to Easter, that we can trust and rest in his finished work. Until now, in the Gospel of Luke, and until chapter 19 mostly, Jesus has been telling people, don't tell others who I am. He's been kind of doing ministry on the down low. He's been healing and preaching and proclaiming, but he hasn't got to the place of wanting it to escalate too quickly towards his death. He's been timing it. But now he's telling people who he is. I am the King. I am the Lord. I've come to save. There is none like me. Look to me fresh. And as we've seen, some people oppose, some people remain in unbelief or ignorance or apathy. And some look to Jesus, recognize their need, and respond in repentance and worship. Just as we close, I want to read a quote by John Newton. He says this, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself. Friends, it's amazing that today, when we trust in Jesus, again today, we can enjoy full acceptance, knowing our Father loves us, that there's nothing we can do to earn it, and there's nothing we can do to lose it, but we get to spend all our days enjoying it and worshiping him for what he's done. So would you pray with me? I want us to do that, and we'll continue to worship with singing and prayer. Let's pray together. Jesus, we're so thankful again this morning that you came. That you came for us, that you, our Lord and King, our missional King, a humble King, King who has come to bring peace between us and yourself. We look to you again this morning. We rest in you again this morning. Father, we want to pray for those we know and maybe some in the room who don't know you or don't recognize who you are, Father. We know, because you've done it in our lives, that you can make hard hearts soft hearts. And you can help us see you clearly, Jesus. Just as we think now of all the people in our lives in that space, would you do it again? What you've done in our lives, would you pour out that same grace in their lives? Thank you, Jesus. No one is far too gone for you and for your grace. No situation is too messed up for you to come and heal. Nothing is off limits to you, out of bounds. No matter how hard we try, we can't hide from you. You see it all, you know it all. Thank you. As we trust in you, you get involved in it all. And you come and seek and save us, and you come and heal us, and you come and doing the work of being kind, gracious Savior. Would you come and do it again and make hard hearts soft? Jesus, we repent again this morning of and just admit together that we don't always see you clearly and we don't always respond with the worship you deserve. And that our hearts may have grown cold towards you and your church, or we may be harboring or even just carrying wounds with us. We're thankful, Father, that you see all of that too. And that you continue to move towards us in grace. So today we want to come to you as we are, knowing that none of this, if we're your children, change our acceptance. We are yours once and for all. But we do ask that you would come and recalibrate our worship and heal our hearts once again. Would you be with us as we continue to worship you and look to you? Father, we pray over the next week as we look towards Easter, that you would increase worship in our hearts, you would increase our dependency on you, that you would help us see our sin freshly and our Savior freshly, and that we trust in you for all our hope, with all of our lives. All our eggs are in the basket of you, Jesus. We've got no other way. We're thankful we don't need any other way. You have accomplished once and for all what can never be undone. And so we look to you and trust you again this morning. Amen. Friends, would you stand with me and let's worship the Lord.